It is good to be gathered together, two congregations, one Spirit of God among us. I missed being with you last week, but I'm really glad to be here today. Since last September, First Christian Church has been going through a book. This is a book by Brian McLaren, We Make the Road by Walking, a year-long quest for spiritual formation, reorientation, and activation. That's a long title, but it's been very fun to go through that. 52 chapters, as you might guess, a chapter a week, and it follows the church year. And it has been going through Scripture, kind of from Genesis, and we'll end in late August in Revelation, hitting on the key themes. The premise of this book is that we all of us, no matter who we are in this world, want to be alive, to feel alive, to not just exist, but to thrive, to really just be animated. We're in an age of animation. We want to be animated, feel animated. And we want to be more awake and more grateful and more energized and purposeful. We want to have a spring in our step and experience what we have called in Christianity abundant life. And that abundant life is here and now, not in some place we go after we die. This abundance of life is captured in terms like shalom, blessedness, wholeness, harmony. And that the Spirit of God is at work, whether we see it or not, in us and in the world to bring and restore this very kind of aliveness. And it's a spiritual awakening, and it's happening if you have eyes to see. Since Pentecost Sunday, we've been exploring an answer to the question, what does it mean to be alive in the Spirit of God? What does it look like? Okay, it's not just a concept, it actually has bodily consequences. And we've explored various answers to this question in the New Testament as we have looked at the letters. In Galatians, we discovered that to be alive in the Spirit means that we are truly in the path and the way that Christ taught, that gives that life to our step and purpose, and that our heart and our head and our spirit come together in one that draws out the best of life and love. In Romans, Corinthians, and the book of James, we discovered that to be alive in the Spirit means visibly, real time, loving God, neighbor, and self. In Philippians, we discovered that to be alive in the Spirit of God means giving up being so self-centered. Me, me, me. It's what I want, what I think, what I need, what I think, what I need, what I want. Oh, is there somebody else? And instead, becoming Christ-centered. And earlier, we studied a former verse of Ephesians, the letter that we heard from today, and we discovered that being alive in the Spirit of God means that those walls that have divided people come down. And we connect with and care for one another, even people we don't like or don't agree with or don't even necessarily want to be around. And instead, we build up that body and that sense of connection through love. That's a lot, but that's what we've been studying. This week, we take up chapter 48, so you can see we're heading to the end. We're in the home stretch. On this Sunday, we encounter the Spirit of power. Now, you might know if you have any sort of access to any kind of news or if you're on Facebook, that this is the Sunday between the Republican National Convention and the Democratic National Convention. And so I did not plan this. This has been planned for a long time before I knew this was the Sunday we were coming to. And this is a scripture, and it's amazing how fitting it is. We are really going to need the whole armor of God to strengthen us as we head toward the election in November. More about that in a moment. Now, this letter to the church at Ephesus is attributed to Paul, but scholars kind of disagree whether really Paul wrote it or not. But it is a letter written to a group of people who were those first followers of Jesus in the early days, you know, before we had formal church structures and traditions and all those things that sometimes kind of feel like they weigh us down once in a while here in church. None of that existed. People getting together, reading the scriptures, sharing food together, that was pretty much it in those early years. They were the pioneers of the faith. Well, the letter begins helping this group really understand their identity, who they are. And it's an affirmation of the faithful saints. And that just means folks gathered in that spirit of faith. It's not that they're extraordinary people or anything. But they are beloved children of God. That is their identity, heirs to God's promises. And now, as God's children, they are free to live fully in the way of a grace-filled, loving God. And that is true no matter whether you were a part of that original Jewish group that followed Jesus as a part of Judaism or not. In other words, the outsiders are actually insiders now. And all of us together are in that spirit. No matter the differences or divisions, in Christ, you are one. For Christ is our peace, who has broken down the dividing wall of hostility that is between us. There is now a new humanity, knit together, speaking the truth in love, growing up in Christ-likeness, and here's how it is, people, this is the letter writer, that we need to live together as people in this new humanity. This is what it looks like, okay? Tell the truth. Don't let anger divide you from one another. Work hard. Share with those in need. No trash talk. Rather, use your speech to build up. These are just some of the ways life in the Spirit of God gets expressed. And that brings us to our passage for today. There are three parts to this passage. The first acknowledges that there are forces or powers to fight to keep alive this new humanity. It's a fragile thing, this new humanity. The second describes the whole armor of God that we need to fight. And the third invokes the need for prayer to surround it all. Now, in order to understand this passage, we need to remember that these early Christians lived in the midst of the Roman Empire. These followers of Jesus were a minority. They did not have the support of the state on their side. No separation of church and state, no freedom of religion, none of that. These followers of Jesus were a minority. They didn't have all the perks and quirks that we are used to in this country. They were being asked to live in ways that were in stark contrast and even over and against the culture around them. We need to know that. We also need to know, or it's helpful to know, rather, that the author of this letter was obviously working closely with Isaiah 59. In Isaiah 59, God becomes upset, to put it nicely, because the people, you know, the good people, the good ones, the chosen ones, the people who claim to be God's chosen people, those people, the people who should know better, those people are not seeking justice. In fact, they are engaged in its opposite: greed, oppression of the poor and marginalized, lies, deceit, violence, destruction. Those supposed good people do not know the way of peace, nor do they know justice, and wouldn't recognize it if it walked right in front of them. In fact, says Isaiah, when someone tries to turn from evil, they get attacked. Does any of this sound familiar? God is upset, rightfully, and asks, why is there no one to intervene on behalf of justice? Where are the righteous ones in this terrible time? Well, if there is no one to work with me, says God, I guess I'll have to do it myself. And God puts on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation to do the work of justice alone. Now, shortly after that passage in Isaiah comes the passage that Jesus himself reads. In his inaugural address to the home crowd that we read about in the Gospel of Luke. And I don't know if you remember that or not, but Jesus is there in the beginning of his ministry, and he is laying out his plan, his intention. This is why I'm here. This is what I'm going to do. This is why we are together, people. And he unrolls the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release of captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, I hope you're still with me. This is a lot of connective material, but it's all there and it is all connected, and it's helpful for us to know that. Without Isaiah and this passage of Jesus in the beginning of his ministry, this passage can become deadly in the wrong hands, this passage in Ephesians, and produce the very opposite of its intention. So it's important that we understand the context of these words. And these words could not be more timely for our own context. There are forces or powers that we must stand up to as we follow Jesus. Talking about evil is not something we do very well, and we usually squirm a little bit because we all have a different understanding of what we mean when we say that. But for today, I think that's okay. We can live with that tension. It's important that we acknowledge that there are forces out there that are beyond any one individual that serve to diminish life. And here in Ephesians, we read, our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The power or force being described here is a system that is beyond any one person or group, and it manifests itself through the lives of regular people like you and me. It somehow gets a grip on good people to do bad things. And it doesn't take much, does it, for us to think of examples? I mean, come on. One that comes to my mind is, hello, Germany. Good Christian people, right? Good people, worshiping people. People who knew the scriptures, and yet they participated in the rise and in the reign of Hitler. You had people who were good Christian leaders in their communities who allowed themselves to find themselves under the grip of a power that allowed them to do evil. These are people who otherwise were normal, decent people. I know we have a better narrative in our head that they were somehow crazies or just outside of the norm or whatever, but they weren't. They were normal people that got caught in a spirit, in a power, in a force of destruction. And how that happened is that people who were not like them began to be talked about in terms that were less than human. And then that echoed and grew, and pretty soon they were no longer human, and so extermination was just not a problem. It's like you bring in an exterminator, right? When you've got insects in your building or pests to take out. And somehow in their minds, gripped by this spirit, Germans went along with a great evil. I remember a few years ago hearing a woman who lives in Iowa on National Public Radio. She was being interviewed, and after many years of living in the United States, she found out that her father had been a Nazi in Germany. And, you know, it's like, well, he was just my dad. He loved me. There was no sign in her family of abuse or neglect or anything that could account for the fact that he was a Nazi carrying out terrible evil when he was in Germany. Not at all the picture of the devil that we think of, or evil that the actions would suggest. Political theorist Hannah Arendt was a Jew who fled Germany during Hitler's rise to power, and she reported on Adolf Eichmann's trial in the New Yorker. Eichmann was one of the major organizers of the Holocaust. And in reporting on Eichmann, Arendt was struck by how normal he was. He was just an ordinary guy, and they brought in psychologists upon psychologists to evaluate this guy, this terrible, awful, evil guy. And do you know what they found? Nothing. They couldn't see signs of mental illness or personality disorder. I mean, we all want to say that, but they couldn't find it even after the fact. He was a joiner, you know? He got his identity from joining causes or groups and then becoming part of that. That's how he got his identity and his sense of purpose. And then he got caught in it, and he would start thinking really highly of himself. And evidence shows that he had a lot higher opinion of himself than there's any evidence to support. He just was full of an aggrandizement of his own self and his own person. And yet he got caught in that great evil because of the narrative in his head. And when he was on trial, he showed no remorse. He was simply carrying out orders, even though that meant the suffering, torture, and killing of so many innocent people. Last year I was on retreat, and I had one of those amazing, holy experiences that you have once in a while, not very often. I sat at a lunch table with two ministers from the South, and one was black and the other was white. The black minister, after being in conversation for quite a long time, began to share of his experiences growing up black in the South and started telling stories about what it's like to know that your family members have been lynched and that you could be at any moment. And then the white minister chimed in and said, I have to confess. I have stories of my own family members who were in the KKK and were part of the lynching. Whew. This man, a good Christian man, grew up in the families of these people who did these awful, terrible things. And there was just a moment when you could almost feel this, I could feel, the presence of the Spirit of God and the love of Christ so profoundly in that room. I've seen it. Haven't you? Maybe even your own friends or family, people who start trash-talking whole classes of people, who start dehumanizing through their language others, who start creating dividing lines so that you can pretty soon justify whatever happens to those on the other side of that line. Calling on a spirit of hate, or violence, or greed, or fear. And I realize, as I think about these examples, that we are all subject to this spirit. We are all vulnerable to this spirit. And if we think we aren't, then we better be afraid. If we think we somehow don't need to put on the whole armor of God so that we don't do that, you're mistaken. I realize that like those early followers of Jesus, we are being asked to live in ways that are often in stark contrast to our context and culture. To resist the forces, alluring as they are, and they are, that would take us off the path of the way of Jesus. And I'll bet you want to do that too. And in this troubled world, I think the world needs for us to stand firm with the whole armor of God, healing, loving, justice-seeking, doing the work of God. This is a spiritual fight. This is a spiritual fight. The words of Ephesians are not inviting Jesus' followers to take up arms and start a crusade. Let me be clear. That's already been done. It's already been judged, and it was wrong. And now it serves as a good example of how religion is used by evil forces to commit evil acts. You don't root out evil with evil. You don't end hate with more hate. You don't combat fear with more fear. You don't spread the love of Christ using tactics that defy Christ. Ephesians talks about a new humanity in Christ that brings people together, that heals and restores and loves and seeks justice. So the reason we need that whole armor of God is to stand firm against the grip of such power and stand firm in the power of God made known to us in Jesus. The power of love, the power of forgiveness, the power to heal and reconcile, the power of truth that sets us free, the power of hope. All right. Are you ready to put on the whole armor of God? In Isaiah, God looks around at the injustice, violence, greed, lies, destruction, and he asks, why is there no one to intervene on behalf of justice? Where are the righteous ones in this terrible time? Those are questions for today. To the writer of Ephesians, that new humanity in Christ will rise up and put on the whole armor of God to join God so that this time, unlike in Isaiah, God is not alone in that fight. Now we rise up and join God in this work of bringing the reign of God on earth just as it is in heaven, like we pray. So what would it look like to fasten the belt of truth around our waist and to put on the breastplate of righteousness and shoes that will make us ready to proclaim the gospel of peace? And protected, of course, by the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Well, I said that I would get back to the impeccable timing of this scripture, for which I can take no credit, as I said. Last week, Republican delegates gathered in Cleveland, listened to speeches, adopted a platform, and nominated Donald Trump as their candidate for the President of the United States. And you can listen to those speeches if you haven't already. I encourage you to do so. And then as you step back and listen to the messages and the portrayals of other humans, and as you try to perceive the spirit that is there in the room, please do so with the whole armor of God. And then I invite you to do the same next week as the Democrats gather in Philadelphia, because let's face it, we are in times that are calling on us to muster our resources of faith in a big, big way. so that we would not be silent, so that we would not succumb to the grip of the forces that would make us think that the way of Jesus is somehow different than is evidenced by his life, his character, his words, his priorities, his service to God's vision, even to his own death, or to assume that God is on our side. Done. End of story. Boom. That's dangerous as well. Here's where the last part comes in, and I'm almost done. I know this is a long sermon. The last passage. One of the most concerning things I heard at the Republican National Convention was the opening prayer. Might be because I am concerned about those things theologically. That prayer wasn't so much a prayer as it was an attempt by the prayer to impose a particular view of the world onto God. That's not the kind of prayer we need right now. And there were other prayers at the convention that were wonderful. So it's not that all the prayers prayed were like that, but that one will go down in history. It's not the kind of prayer that's needed in these times. These times call for a lot of prayer. Praying without ceasing, I would even say. But prayers prayed in humility, in love, we need to check our own selves, in open-hearted connection to the source of life, that which brings us alive and gives us life that would be passed on to others, that would bring them life, and so forth. These times call for prayer of the kind that Jesus taught. Your kingdom, God, come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Prayers that tune our hearts to God's own heart. Prayers to see the world with a God's eye view. Prayers to find our strength not in our own wonderful, amazing thoughts, but in that deep connection to God and to one another in the body of Christ and as part of a larger human family and in tune with all creation. God of grace, God of glory, on your people pour your power. Grant us wisdom. Grant us courage for the facing of this hour. Amen.